following message is from a guest speaker of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
The title of the sermon today is Faith That Seeks Love. And in the story of the sinful woman in Luke 7:36 to 50, I will not read the whole passage because I'll pick some of those verses. Jesus tells his host, Simon the Pharisee, a short yet distinctive parable, a text often characterized by theologians as the gospel in a nutshell. We read in Luke 7, verses 41 to 42, how Jesus says, Simon the Pharisee, I have something to tell you. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? What strikes me as particularly important about this parable is that in just a few lines, it captures both essential dimensions of the gospel, the free gift of the giver and the response of the recipient to that gift. We read, both debtors had their debts canceled, for neither was able to repay what was owed. So the crucial question is, and in my opinion, this is the one question that is at the heart of every religion. It doesn't matter, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. It is the heart of every religion, this question: what does the gracious giver, namely God, want in return from the debtors? That's us. Huh? What is it that God really desires from us? And religions have given so many answers. Sacrifices, knowledge, obedience, honor. And mind you, these are all biblical terms. It's very important. It's all biblical terms. So given these many potential answers and options, Jesus' choice, his choice, not mine, Jesus' choice of words is both significant and revealing. His question at the end of the parable, the gospel in a nutshell, is not who will obey him more, who will understand him more, who will fear him more, or honor him more, or sacrifice him more. But his choice of words is, and you want to listen up to that, his choice of words is, who will love him more? Simon the Pharisee responds to this question with a logical answer. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And in the verses that follow, Jesus contrasts the deeply emotional behavior of the sinful woman with Simon's notably restrained response. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she put perfume, an alabaster jar of perfume, on my feet. And then Jesus draws the conclusion, I can tell you why that is. Her many sins have been forgiven, therefore she has shown great love. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. So what Jesus is doing here is he connects forgiveness with love. If you have been forgiven much, you love much. And if you have been forgiven little, you love little. But there is a catch in this, and I'd like to illustrate this catch with a story. I don't know how many of you, I see quite a few young people, I think it's not your generation, but those who are me and up, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Cleopatra with the legendary Elizabeth Taylor. I have forgotten most of the content, but there's one scene that stayed with me ever since. Cleopatra is surrounded by her most trusted servants, all women devoted to her service. Among them is her food taster, the one girl who must test every bite and sip before the queen touches it, to make sure no poison has been mixed in. So So in this scene, the servant girl, who is the food taster, takes a sip from a cup and passes it to Cleopatra. And just as the queen is about to take the sip, another servant, watching closely, is startled and blurts out, "Chloe," I think that was the name, I'm not sure, "Chloe, your lips never touched the cup." And the room falls silent. Clearly unsettled, the young servant girl, who is the food taster, stammers, "I did not want to defile the divine queen's drink with my dirty, unworthy lips." Cleopatra looks at her. Then she holds out the cup, returns it to the servant, and says quietly, "Drink." At this point, the girl breaks down in tears, falling to her knees and begging the queen for forgiveness. Through her sobs, she confesses that Cleopatra's enemies have threatened to kill her and her family if she refuses to serve this poisoned drink to the queen. So this girl, sobbing, begs the queen in utter desperation for forgiveness. Cleopatra listens to her in silence, and after a long moment, she speaks in a soft voice, "I forgive you. And now drink." And I think at this point, every one of us can sense something is wrong. Something does not match up. "I forgive you. And now drink." What happened here is that forgiveness was granted and received. But I highly doubt, dear brothers and sisters, that the servant girl died with overflowing love in her heart. What happened here is what we call the classic deed consequence principle. And the moral logic behind it is very simple. Good deeds result in good outcomes. Evil deeds result in bad outcomes. And it assumes that there is a direct causal connection between our actions and the consequences that follow. If I kick it, the causal consequences that it falls. Now, as an ethical person and as a mother and teacher, I recognize that there is great merit in this principle. Actions have consequences. We see that echoed throughout our whole life, everywhere we look, like this. And even more importantly, we find this principle also reflected in Scripture. Take, for instance, King David and Bathsheba. God forgives David's sins, yet still demands the life of his newborn son because David's actions had given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. Or think of Moses, whose single act of disobedience kept him from entering, from finishing his life's calling, from entering the promised land. And he dies on Mount Nebo, just watching the promised land from afar. One single act of disobedience. That's the deed consequence principle, and it's all over in the Bible and in our everyday life. So the message seems to be clear. Yes, there is forgiveness for all of us, but there are still consequences you have to bear. And those consequences are not light ones. The life of my child as the consequences to my wrong action. And while the rational, reasonable part of me says, you were the one who messed up, knowingly, so it's only fair and just that you should bear the consequences. It is what it is. Life is hard. What is your problem? Well, let me tell you what the problem is, dear brothers and sisters, especially as Christians. The deed consequence principle. You do something bad comes out of it. You do something good comes out of it. This deed consequence principle, you reap what you sow, may sound perfectly reasonable, fair, and most important, also biblical. And yet, it is not what I see in the story of the sinful woman. Her attitude is not, well, I messed up badly, life is hard, it is what it is, I got what I deserved. No. What we see in her is something entirely different, and that should ring a bell in our head. We see an excess of emotion, an overflow of love for Jesus, so deep,
so unrestrained that it's almost uncomfortable and embarrassing to watch. And here's the challenge. While this deed consequence principle has its rightful place in our moral universe, in your and my moral universe, and may create a sense of justice, it can never, ever, and it does not create love. It's simple as that. The deed consequence principle can create a sense of justice, but it cannot give rise to love. And dear brothers and sisters, that's a problem. Because as I have pointed out at the beginning, Jesus made it very clear. You don't have to study theology for that. Jesus made it very clear in black and white, in writing, if God could choose one response he desires from you and me, if God could choose, and he chose, if God could choose one response that he desires from us as his followers, it would be love. Not obedience, not fear, not sacrifice. It would be love. And the critical question is, what is our response? In the second part of the sermon, I would like to address this question by focusing on two factors, which, in my view and my experience, play a crucial role in shaping our response to this desire of God. The first factor concerns theology, and the second pertains to a personal experience. The first one. Why is this so important, dear brothers and sisters? If we cannot believe that the grace and forgiveness of God truly break through this chain of cause and effect in our everyday lives. And this is the catch. Not in our doctrines. I know very well that we all believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We affirm it, we preach it, we confess it. That's not the problem. But when it comes to the challenge of loving God, and I never get tired to remind you, that is the one response that God wants from you, that he asks from you. When it comes to the challenge of loving God, the question is not about the right doctrine, but about the right life and the right walk with God. So let me say it again. If we cannot believe that the grace and forgiveness of God truly break through this expected and experienced chain of cause and effect in our everyday lives, we will always acknowledge that God is just. But our love for him will not grow. Again, we will always be able to acknowledge God is just, but our love for God will not grow. This is why the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:3-8 carry such weight, why he puts his heart, his life, everything into this. Because these words shaped not only the substance of Christian faith, but also the character of Christian living. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as gift, but as an obligation. And now listen, however, to the man who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let me repeat the crucial statement. Believes in God who justifies the ungodly. This statement is one of the most challenging statements in the Bible, if not the most challenging one. The Scottish theologian F.F. Bruce summed it up very well, and I'll quote him, because his English is so much better than mine. The God whose grace Paul proclaimed is the God who alone does great wonders. He creates the universe from nothing. He calls the dead to life, and he justifies the ungodly. This third is the greatest wonder of all. Creation and resurrection are consistent with the power of a living and life-giving God. But the justifying of the ungodly is prima facie, at first sight, a contradiction. a contradiction of his character as the righteous God, the judge of all the earth, who, by his own declaration, will not justify the ungodly. Exodus 23:7. Who, by his own declaration, will not justify the ungodly. So the third miracle is not only the greatest of all, it is also the hardest to believe. Not only because God appears to act in contradiction to himself, but because it stands in complete opposition to your and my own standards, moral standards, as responsible human beings. Which is the reason why the greatest challenge for us as believers to our faith is not to believe that God created life, that he's the creator, that he raises the dead, that he grants healing and storms, and storms are calmed. These are challenges for the non-believers, and I'm not talking to them right now. These are not challenges for you and me. I think every one of you believes that God, there is a creator, that he can create life, and give life, sustain life, heal. Rather, what is really difficult for us to believe is that there is so much evil, so much darkness, so much bitterness within us, within me. You see my face, you don't see my heart. You see my prepared sermon, you don't know, see the struggles. That there's so much evil, so much jealousy, so much hate within me. And sometimes it seems that there are no limits. And still God does not turn his face away from me. I find it hard to believe that in everyday life, I chose sin. I very often choose sin and darkness, not out of ignorance, because we all know the Bible and the commandments, but with full awareness that I'm opposing the will of God. It can be something small. It can be something big. And that God is still not only with me, but for me. Can you believe that? Not as a doctrine, but as a real faith? This sounds almost blasphemous, and I can partly understand why many of the religious Pharisees in the time of Jesus thought that God's justice and holiness are at stake here with statements like this. Are they? I find it difficult to believe that we human beings, even as Christians, wrestle with addictions and sins such as alcohol, drugs, pornography, adultery, deceit. And yet God does not turn away from us in shock or disappointment, nor recoil in disgust as we so often do from ourselves. Sin is dirty. And maybe no one else sees us, what we are doing at the computer, what we are watching, what we are thinking. But God does. So that's a miracle. When we recoil in disgust from ourselves because we feel so dirty, that God does not. I find it very hard to believe that as a mother or father, when you have failed utterly and completely and sit there weary and disappointed, you expect to see in God the same cold, silently judging gaze that you so often turn to yourself when you look into the mirror. Gosh, you are a failure. Gosh, you just screamed and yelled. There's nothing godly in you. And yet, as inconceivable and unbelievable it may seem, you find yourself looking instead into the eyes of a father. The Father Jesus describes in Luke 15, who does not see a sinner or a failure in you, but his beloved child. Do you believe that? I can ask any young man, addicted to porn, devout Christian, from a good Christian family, and if I ask him, after a porn-addicted night, do you believe that? Do you believe that the gaze upon you is filled with compassion and not with disgust? Ooh. You knew exactly what you were doing. That was not ignorance. You know exactly what the commandment says. You know exactly what pleases God and what he does not. And you did it anyway. If you are jealous, you do it anyway. If you are greedy, you do it anyway. If you hate, you do it anyway. It's not that we do not know you should not hate or should not be jealous or you should not be greedy or you should not have lust. It's not that we do not know. We know. And we do it anyway. So do you believe? Do you believe you look up? After so much evil and dark, do you believe you look up and you look into the eyes of a cold, like how I watch my kids sometimes when they did something that I do not like? What is it? So often. Is that the same gaze that you will encounter when you look up to God? You have to ask yourself, do you believe that? Dear brothers and sisters, this is faith. This is the faith of a person who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly. James Edwards made the following statement in his commentary on Romans, and since I first read it almost 20 years ago, it has been burned into my brain and heart because it has helped me in my struggle against sin. He says, the ongoing skirmishes with sin do not defeat believers, but the thought of being cursed or abandoned does. The ongoing skirmishes with sin do not, never defeat believers, but the thought of being cursed or abandoned by God does. This means the struggle against sin will continue until your last breath. Don't fool yourself. Until your last breath. But it is not the constant struggle with sin or against sin that brings Christians to their knees, but the thought of being cursed, abandoned by God. That God has now also grown tired of being merciful to the sinner. That after so many repeated attempts, God has finally had enough. Like some of us, as parents, as friends, as lovers, as partners. According to the motto, enough is enough. Now you overstepped the line. It is the thought that God has given up on us and gave us over to our own will and fate. You know, the Bible has a word that describes this giving up or giving over, and it's called paradidomi. And it is the same word that is mentioned several times in the first chapter of Romans. Let me read it to you. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up, paradidomi, in the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, not the creator. For this reason, God gave them up, paradidomi, to shameful lusts. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, paradidomi, to a depraved mind. God gives up. Paradidomi is all about deed and consequences, deed and consequences, deed and consequences. For this reason, because you did not, because you did, it's all about you do this, this follows. Therefore, God gave us up. Keeping this in mind, take a closer look at how this word is now used in the New Testament. Let me read three passages, short. Romans 4:25. We who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was given up, paradidomi, for our sins and raised for our justification. Mark 9:31. The Son of Man is going to be given up, paradidomi, to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Romans 8:32, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, paradidomi, for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This represents the theological breakthrough in which the otherwise inevitable connection between human actions and its consequence is broken. It's broken by divine grace. Not because the consequences have ceased to exist, but because God himself intervened in Jesus Christ, bearing in his own person the consequences of our deeds. In Jesus Christ, God broke the chain of causal connection that determined the trajectory of our lives, of our history, of our faith. Now, does this mean that we will never again have to bear consequences of our actions, whether good or evil? Am I saying this? We will never, you and I will never ever bear any consequences, whatever we are going to do. Is that what I'm saying? Of course not. But it does signify something far more important. And please listen. Because this is one of the most significant reasons why we do not love God. Why it is so hard for us to love God the way the woman did. It signifies something far more important, and it's this. When God allows us to experience the consequences of our actions, it is not the result of an impersonal deed consequence principle directing our path, but always an expression of God's unfailing love and redemptive care for you and me. From now on, every time we receive a consequence for our actions, it's not a deed consequence principle. It's always that God, in his unfailing love and redemptive care, allowed us to carry this consequence. This is the reason why there are tons of situations in which we intentionally make the wrong choice, seeking our own advantage, and yet God, in his mercy, did not make us bear the consequences for our actions. And I believe this is also why King David, a man after God's own heart, though he lost his newborn son as a consequence of his actions, can still proclaim the same blessing that Paul later cites in Romans 4. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is the king who just lost his son, newborn son. Dear brothers and sisters, I would like now to turn to the second and final factor that plays a crucial role in shaping our response. It can be summed up in a conclusion that Jesus himself draws at the end of the story. What is the second factor that really shapes our response, what sometimes hinders us to love God, what sometimes helps us to love God? And it is this: whoever has been forgiven little loves little. These words of Jesus represent a real challenge, not only to the Pharisee Simon in the biblical story, but also to us today. And I found myself asking, every time when I read this, why do I see more of myself in Simon and his measured, restrained response, attitude toward Jesus, than in the sinful woman with her deeply emotional response? And let me recollect the scene for you. A woman, uninvited, enters the house of the Pharisee. That alone would have been unthinkable in her time, especially for a woman known as sinner. She begins to weep hysterically is my wording, her tears falling on the feet of Jesus. She wipes them with her hair, kisses his feet, and pours perfume all over it. Perfume worth an entire year's wages, according to Josephus. And she pours it on his feet, not on his head, his feet. And it all feels excessive. Too intense, too emotional, just too much in every aspect. And that makes me wonder, too, would the comparison Jesus drew between Simon and the woman not apply to me in exactly the same way? Do you see this woman, Miham? She did this. You didn't do this. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Whenever I read this story, I have to think of a young girl student who approached me after one of my classes and told me, "I am not like this sinful woman, and I don't understand what you are saying, Professor Kim Roberts. I love Jesus. I grew up in a Christian family. I have loving parents who set an example of faith for me. I went to Sunday school, youth group. I lead the student groups in the church and worship band. So what does it mean, whoever has been forgiven little, loves little? What does it mean that I love little?" And I guess there is a strong likelihood that the majority of you attending this service today belong to the group in the parable of Jesus that owed the creditor the smaller amount of 50 denarii. And when this girl approached me, this Christian background, well, you know, great faith, approached me, I really was reminded of the story of the young rich ruler who approached Jesus with the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Jesus lists the several commandments, don't do this, don't do this, do this, he answers, "I have kept them all from my youth." And Jesus acknowledges it. But then he goes on to say, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." This is the one verse that our students really hate. Everyone's like, oh, like a migraine. Mm. Because all they feel like, shall I now sell my iPad or my iWatch? Mm. What does he mean? And I want to highlight two common mistakes. I promise I'm at the end stretch of my sermon. I want to highlight two common mistakes that we make very often when we face this story. We focus either on the quantity or the quality of the demands we are not satisfying. What do I mean by that? The main thrust is not on the question of how much quantity I owe God, nor is it on the question of what kind of debt quality I owe God. Like, oh, now we all have to sell everything we have, give it to the poor and follow Jesus. Well, I have nothing against it when you do that, but that is not the point. In Acts 16, the jailer asked Paul and Silas almost the identical question like the young ruler. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is not sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow us. The answer is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That means there is not one answer fits all. Same question, different answer. The main thrust in this, dear brothers and sisters, is you still lack one thing. And I don't know what it is in each of you or in me, but you still lack one thing. And this corresponds directly to the words Jesus said in the parable. Neither of them had the money to pay God back. Doesn't matter if you owe him 50 or 500. It's important to say that Jesus makes the distinction. It matters whether you are kidnapping young kids and selling them to a brothel or if you lead the youth group in a church. It does matter. 550. But the main thrust is not if you owe him 50, 500, or 5,000 denarii. The question is, what is the one thing you are still lacking? Can you pay back your debt? The last few days, while I was preparing this sermon, I felt as if my heart turns more and more to stone. That was really almost a sensation and a feeling. It really felt as if my heart turns more and more harder and colder. And I realized, gosh, your sermon is about love, and you have none. Whether it is because I'm worn out or because I am struggling with sin, I don't know what it is, but there is no love inside me, just a deep exhaustion. I'm flying back to Germany tonight. And when I arrive after a long intercontinental flight in economy class, probably without any sleep, I have several meetings, classes, speaking engagements waiting for me, and of course, my elderly parents who are fighting dementia and depression and who my sister and I look after together in Germany. So, when it became apparent that I was not making any progress
with my preparations for the sermon for obvious reasons, I was really close to call Dr. Steve and request the last-minute change of the topic. Just change it to a sermon that I already preached somewhere about the greatness of the creation, or our identity in Christ, or the future of our church. Just anything, any other topic but love. Because I realized, dear brothers and sisters, I want to give a sermon about love. And this is the one thing I am lacking. Not understanding of the passage. Not knowledge. Not enthusiasm. I lack love. My spiritual account is empty. And not only is it empty, but it is in red. I cannot pay what I owe to God. I can't deliver the sermon I need, I want to deliver. I have to declare spiritual bankruptcy. And then I think I hit the lowest point in my whole teaching and preaching career. I turned to ChatGPT. The one thing that I said, don't do that, it's a soulless thing. I turned to ChatGPT because I was so tired and the preaching day was coming, it was, I think, next day. And I typed, explain spiritual bankruptcy. Because I realized English is my third language, so is there even a concept in the English language like geistliches Insolvenz, spiritual bankruptcy? And if there is, maybe it's a total different thing what I'm thinking. And the immediate response of ChatGPT was, this is a rich, theological, excellent question. And I'm sorry that I have to say such a profane word, but to be honest, I got so irritated that I almost wrote back, I just misspelled bankruptcy, you idiot. What do you mean with, it's an excellent, rich, theological question? And I will spare you all the explanations that have been given by ChatGPT, but one thing, and that was in this ChatGPT, one thing caught my attention. In my totally worn out, self-destructive mode, you have nothing to give, you should just immediately cancel, this will be the last time. One thing that caught my attention, Matthew 5:3. And it was as God has given me an answer in all my misery and lacking and failings. And it was a blessing. Dear brothers and sisters, I know of no other God nor any other religion that would look upon a person in such utter spiritual poverty and bankruptcy and still say, blessed. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I said, no, the kingdom of heaven is not mine, not in this state. It's not. I'm not. And God says, yes, it is. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me conclude my sermon by reminding you of its title, to close the circle. Faith that seeks love. The reason why I phrased the title like this is that there is a difference between a faith merely acknowledging something or a faith actively seeking something. Seeking determines both the direction and the substance of our faith. When Anselm of Canterbury in 1077 formulated the famous scholastic principle, fides, querens, intellectum, fides, faith, querens, seeking, intellectum, understanding, he set the course for faith and theology for nearly 1,000 years. For almost a millennium, this principle has shaped and formed the direction and content of theology and also of faith. Reasoning, understanding, faith-seeking understanding. We must understand. We must use your brain. Faith that seeks understanding. And I'm grateful for it. That's the reason why I studied theology. Because it charted a path that was both necessary for the growth of theology and formative for the development of Christian faith. Faith is not just a matter of the heart, of emotions, but also a matter of my mind, my brain, my reasoning and understanding. But understanding was never meant to replace faith. And yet this is what we often see happening in academic institutions, especially in academic institutions, but also in churches, with a lot of intellectuals. And I believe that is due to the one-sided nature of this incredibly well-formulated principle, faith that seeks understanding, because understanding by its very nature is limited, especially when it comes to God. Love is not. A faith that seeks only to understand will inevitably reach its limits when it is confronted with those realities of life that lie beyond reason, beyond our understanding. And there are plenty. Love is beyond our understanding. Suffering is beyond our understanding. Death, eternity, is beyond our understanding. And because what we seek determines both the direction and the substance of our faith, it is essential, dear brothers and sisters, to recognize that it is not enough for our faith to seek understanding. We need a faith that seeks love, because that is the one response God wants from you. We need a faith that does not only acknowledge love as an ideal, but to actively pursue it, strive towards it, seek it. For as Scripture warns in Matthew 24, in the end of times, what will happen? It is not understanding that will grow cold. It is love. So it is my deep conviction, dear brothers and sisters, rooted in this Scripture, that our calling as Christians, as families, and as the church is to do all that is within our powers, all that is within our powers, to keep love from growing cold in our hearts and communities, and to be a place and to stay a place in the end of times where God's love continues to burn brightly and warmly, visible and tangible to everyone. Amen.